Okay. How about you come and take your seats? And if you feel so inclined, feel free to move up a little bit because there are quite a few empty seats up here. Good on you, Donna. So come on up. As Grant mentioned earlier, just to quote a great, it can be quite confronting sitting in the front row. But as we will look at today, the gospel is quite confronting. So it's good to be out of our comfort zone. So, you know, feel free just to jump up front if you so desire. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your incredible goodness. We come around your word today, as Maria said earlier, with expectant hearts. We know that you are with us. You promise that when two or three are gathered in your name, you are there. We are the people of God. You are with us. Your transformational, miraculous, spectacular spirit is here to minister to us. Lord, I thank you that you are so incredibly faithful with our lives. You long for us to be set free. You long for us to be liberated. You long for us to be so intimately connected to you that our lives are overwhelmed by your love. And when our lives are overwhelmed by your love, other people are touched by your love because your love can't be contained. So, Lord, I pray this morning for an amazing revelation of that spectacular, miraculous, powerful love that you offer to us so freely. And the communion table is evidence of this. Lord, open our eyes afresh to see you and hear you. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Amen. So we are on a journey to open our gospel-shaped eyes. A quote that I quoted a couple of weeks ago from Tim Gombas, who wrote the spectacular book, The Drama of Ephesians, said this: if we are not looking at life, at people, with gospel-shaped eyes, we will miss what the gospel wants us to see. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, I'm very excited about this particular series and this particular journey to fine-tune our gospel-shaped eyes. The gospel has been corrupted and it has been distorted by teaching that reflects the culture that we live in more than the kingdom of heaven. And we have embraced it and adopted it as godly, when in fact it's just worldly. The life and teaching of Jesus is so radically countercultural that it simply cannot look like what the world has to offer. And so I pray, the deepest prayer and desire of my heart is that as we seek, as a community of believers, to open our gospel-shaped eyes, that the eyes of our heart would also be opened. And we would be freed from the worldly pursuits that have captured our hearts. It was Eugene Peterson who said that the church is not peripheral to the world, but the world is peripheral to the church. And unfortunately, we all know that our lives don't necessarily reflect that. Oftentimes, church is an add-on. It's a place we go, it's a box we tick, and the rest of our lives remain relatively unchanged. We carefully select who we connect with, and we tend to seek out people who are like us, and we shy away from people who we consider to be too different. Church has become, to some, just another service, another place to get our needs met. And we can leave evaluating the worship and the message and the coffee, thinking, what did I get out of today? Rather than, what was the condition of my heart when I came to worship Jesus? What did I bring to the table? The gospel, like I said, is unsettling and challenging, and it should make us uncomfortable. The gospel is forceful. Jesus communicated passionately and forcefully to his hearers that radical obedience was required if one was to follow him. In John 12, 24 to 26, Jesus said, "Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. Where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." Dying is frightening. Letting go, surrendering, yielding, whatever we want to call it, is hard work. And yet it is the best work because we find our true selves in Jesus. So with that backstory, my message obviously, as I said, and as is illustrated, is coming around the communion table. So this is part one, and in a couple of weeks, we're going to explore it further because we know that we can't sum up everything in 20 minutes. There is going to be a lot that I will leave out today. But my prayer is that the Spirit will speak and minister as he needs to, where he needs to. So the scripture that we're looking at is Luke 22, 14 to 20, and I'm going to read that out now. "When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, 'I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God.' After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, you will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until... Oh, sorry, for I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you.'" So here at Cornerstone, we take communion just about every single week. It's an important part of our practice, a sacred act of coming together and remembering Jesus, his death, and his resurrection. And today I want to take a fresh look at what it means to come around the Lord's table and hopefully fine-tune and retune our gospel-shaped eyes. My prayer is that we would consider afresh the significance of the emblems we cherish, and that we would reflect upon what we have made it. Have we deviated or reduced in any way what Jesus intended when he said, "Do this in remembrance of me"? So in order to understand communion or the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist as it's known, we need to first understand what the Passover meal was all about. Obviously, in the Gospel of Luke, the Last Supper is identified as a Passover meal. And Luke points to the relationship between Passover and the kingdom of heaven. So in Exodus, we read the accounts of the Israelites released from Egypt. They were liberated and freed from slavery. They were released from their oppression. And the Passover is the annual celebration and remembrance of their liberation, their release. So that's Passover in a nutshell, and that's probably the shortest explanation you'll ever get in your entire life. And there's more to the story than that, but that's as far as we're going this morning. So fast forward to Jesus and the disciples reclining at the table amidst a flurry of Passover activity, just days before his crucifixion. And it's clear that it is no coincidence that events were unfolding at this particular time. The significance of Passover, Israel's liberation from slavery, was about to be trumped by liberation for all humankind, because the Son of Man sacrificed himself to liberate us and set us free. The disciples and followers of Jesus longed to be liberated from Rome, just as their ancestors longed to be liberated from Egypt, just as we long to be liberated from the powers and principalities which rage around us. We need to remember that the kingdom of God is no longer a physical kingdom, but it is a spiritual kingdom. We don't fight against flesh and blood, as the Israelites did, but rather our battle is against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. This is an extremely real realm that, although we can see evidence all around us of it, we tend to like to go about our daily lives as though it doesn't exist. But it does, and the Bible is very clear about this battle, which is raging. N.T. Wright puts it like this in his book, Simply Jesus. He said, when Jesus wanted to explain what his forthcoming death was all about, he didn't give them a theory. He didn't even give them a set of scriptural texts. He gave them a meal. It was undoubtedly a Passover meal, but it was undoubtedly a Passover meal with a radical difference. Instead of pointing backward to the great sacrifice by which God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt, this meal pointed forward to the great sacrifice by which God was to rescue his people from their ultimate slavery, from death itself and all that contributed to it, evil, corruption, and sin. This would be the real Exodus, the real return from exile. This would be the establishment of the new covenant and the forgiveness of sins. So this is why we come again and again and again to the table, the Lord's table. We come to remember the bread and the wine, broken body, blood shed, symbols of transformation, symbols of liberation, symbols of release from slavery. There is something undeniably transformational about coming to the Lord's table. But it isn't, of course, just merely taking the bread and the wine, because we can partake and remain unchanged, just like Judas. And we'll look at him a little bit later on. In order for communion to be transformational, it must be meaningful. As New Testament scholar Scott McKnight puts it, he said, meaningful remembrance and communion experience over the course of a lifetime will form within us the cruciform nature of Christ. Meaningful remembrance and communion experience over the course of a lifetime will form within us the cruciform nature of Christ. Cruciform means a cross-shaped life. A life formed by the cross, formed by righteousness, formed by love. What does a cross-formed life actually look like? A cruciform life is one which responds to the call of Jesus. It's a laid-down life marked by humility, marked by servanthood, righteousness, love, simplicity, generosity, and everything else Christ-like. And of course, we just need to read the Gospels to understand what Jesus' life looked like, his laid-down life, his life given for us, his incredibly generous, open life, which he extends to every single person. That's a cruciform life, the laid-down life. So I've got three things that I'd like us to consider this morning when we think about the cross shape of our very own lives and knowing that we're all on a journey. The first one, the first point, is we need to die. The Apostle Paul said that God's intention is that through the church, his manifold wisdom should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. This manifold wisdom of God confuses the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, because they can't figure out how the power of God can rise and thrive in the hostile environment they spend themselves on orchestrating. They just can't figure it out, how the people of God can rise when they're creating chaos. It confuses them. So listen to this from Tim Gombas from the Drama of Ephesians. And I talked about this a couple of weeks ago, and it's the story of Paul. But what I noticed from my own Christian experience, and I say it repeatedly because I think we get so stuck on it, but we don't know what to do with suffering. Because of our theology around blessedness and victory, we've done something with the gospel that was never meant to happen. And so when God invites us to this incredibly transformative experience, which is not God causing the suffering, but it's God inviting to meet with him in the suffering, his power can be made known to the world around us. That's when we meet him in such a profound way. But we really spend our lives fighting the suffering. We don't necessarily know how to enter into suffering to meet with Jesus. And so God gives us example after example after example in the Bible about how we can allow his strength to shine through our weakness. So this is why I bring us again to the story of Paul's imprisonment. So going back to the drama of Ephesians, when God creates the church through Paul the prisoner, the one who is less than the least of all the saints, he subverts expectation and confounds the powers. In his imprisonment, Paul is in a position of utter defeat under the thumb of the powers. Seen in terms of the present age, he could not be in a weaker, more shameful, or more vulnerable position. Yet, astonishingly, it is by his preaching of the gospel that God unleashes his creative power that calls the church into existence. This man who was utterly shameful and vulnerable and imprisoned allowed himself to be used by God in the most spectacular of ways. He didn't shut his mouth, he opened his mouth, he preached the gospel, and from this position of powerlessness, the church was birthed. It goes against our thinking, our idea of victory. And this is why we need to think on these things and ponder exactly what we've done with the gospel, because it really shapes how we feel about our own life and the circumstances which we face. We spend a lot of energy trying to cover up our vulnerability, appearing strong and in control, spinning our stories so that we come out on top, the victorious life and all that. The cruciform life, the cross-shaped life, looks like embracing suffering, humiliation, and servanthood. This is the gospel less preached and the road less traveled. Jesus himself said in Matthew 7:13-14, "Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Embracing suffering and acknowledging our weakness goes against the ways of the world. And in fact, rather than following this biblical model, we, the church, have confused things, like I mentioned before, by trumpeting our own victory. We know that Christ has won the victory, so I'm not saying we shouldn't trumpet that. Don't get me wrong. But we have trumpeted our victory and our blessedness in such a way that we do not know how to respond to suffering and weakness and vulnerability. And oftentimes we think that God has abandoned us, rather than embracing the truth that he will make himself known to us in our suffering. That is the story of the cross. That's the story of Jesus, and yet we so push against that. On the darkest day, where the disciples fled and everything seemed to fall apart, worst case scenario, were the perfect circumstances for God to reveal his power, how spectacular. So we can trust him with our own lives. That we enter, when we enter into circumstances that completely, I don't know, blow us apart sometimes, God is present with us. He will not forsake us, and new life will be birthed because he's the King of Kings, and that's just the way of the kingdom and his profound love for us. Like the Apostle Paul said, for Christ's sake, when I am weak, then I am strong. God thwarts the enemy's plans by revealing himself in our weakness. So the second thing is to unify. The manifold wisdom of God, which is unity, demonstrated in the local church, pushes back the powers of darkness. These cosmic powers, which are very real, these forces of evil, which are hell-bent on creating chaos and division, are pushed back when the church is unified. This is God's remedy to the chaos. Unity overcomes division. Peace on earth. Unity is our spiritual warfare. We can sing as loud as we like. We can gather around this table week after week after week after week. We can study the Bible. But unless we can't become a cross-shaped community that looks like this abounding love for one another, real, genuine, getting to know each other, getting into the mess of each other's lives, unless that happens, then the church will lack the power it requires to fight the cosmic powers, which that actually fits perfectly into their cunning plan to keep us powerless. Thank you very much, church. But the plan of God is that when we become a community committed to and known for reconciliation and restoration and abounding love, that is when God's manifest presence is made known to the world. But we know that that kind of loving, that kind of relationship, this kind of unity, it's hard work. It requires us to wash feet and lay down our lives for one another. It requires us to turn the other cheek rather than walking out the front door. It requires us to open our lives wide and unafraid to people from all walks of life, and to love with this incredibly extravagant love. It requires a level of vulnerability, which does make us uncomfortable, because we've all got stories of being hurt and protecting ourselves and all those kinds of things, which make it safer to not. But God invites us into this profound loving and community, because he knows that his love is more than enough for us. His love will guard our hearts. His love is our safety net. And so we can be open with one another and love like he calls us to. The table, coming back to the table, is the perfect place to cultivate this kind of love. Last night, I was around a table with a group of friends, and it was completely life-giving and rejuvenating. There's something about eating together, talking together, laughing with one another, sharing in each other's sorrows and hardships, which is incredibly powerful and precious, isn't there, when we take the time. You know, communion didn't look like this in the first century. Now pause for a moment. This here is incredibly important to us. It is a sacred part of our worship. But communion does not start and finish here. And in some ways, I think, with being very careful how I say this, but this is part of how we have reduced the gospel. Because we think if we come and we partake every week here, which is wonderfully powerful and significant, that we've done our communing, that we don't actually then need to take those relationships any further because we've done our bit. But in fact, God has much more in store for us. Communion in the first century looked like reclining around the table for hours. It looked like savoring a meal together, remembering Jesus, the great sorrow of his death and the absolute joy of his resurrection. Communion sounded like sharing thoughts and ideas and figuring out and probably thrashing out what discipleship actually looked like. Communion looked like thanksgiving and generosity. Table fellowship is our instruction to follow. Jesus instructed his followers to eat together and demonstrate, as he did, openness to outsiders, servanthood, indifference to people with social standing, because that was a big thing that he was speaking to back in the first century in Rome, where who you ate with said a lot about who you were. So you didn't want to eat with people who were beneath you, and it was all part of building your social profile, really. Oh, hey, we do that sometimes, don't we, on Facebook? That's quite funny. I just thought of that then. We do a lot of that, don't we? Profiling, painting a picture of who we are and the life that we live. Just some thoughts to ponder. So it's not about throwing lavish dinner parties to impress, rather it's about extending humble hospitality and the love of Christ. Jesus challenged the social conventions of his day, which drew boundary lines around who you should socialize with, who was in and who was out, who you like and who you don't like. Ha ha, interesting parallels which are just dawning on me now. Jesus invites every person to his table, and therefore, as his disciples, we should too. As theologian Joel Green proposes, will those who follow Jesus learn to embody the message of his scandalous table practices? One of the reasons we don't necessarily open that invitation to our table is the busyness of our lives, which as followers of Jesus, we really need to address. There are some very real pressures. There are single parenting. Where is your time? I don't know. I've got my 3 months worth, or I'm in it at the moment, and time is fleeting and quick. But there are financial pressures. But again, it's not about throwing a lavish dinner party. It's about humbly opening your homes and offering hospitality. We can do that with soup and bread. And we can make it very simple, and like most things, we've overcomplicated some of this hospitality stuff. The Lord's table is one of inclusion and acceptance, not exclusion and rejection. The table closes the gap between the haves and the have-nots, because the table represents equality. Jesus teaches that the table is a place where we come to understand each other, where we take the time to really see each other. Jesus teaches that the table is a place where diversity is celebrated. As I mentioned earlier, Judas who betrayed Jesus and who reclined at the table with Jesus at that Last Supper. So Jesus' presence at the table was evidence of Jesus' openness. He allowed Judas at the table. He was open. He welcomed him. But it was also evidence of the fact that you can sit at the table, you can come to the table, you can partake in the fellowship, but remain unchanged. Which brings me to my last point, which is turn. Communion is about turning. It's turning our hearts towards God and turning from our old ways and our old life to our new life in Christ. And this is, of course, repentance, which means to turn. John the Baptist called people to turn their backs on their previous loyalties and align themselves fundamentally with God's purpose. The outworking of that divine alignment and purpose takes place in our everyday lives. We align one another. So if we are not communing with one another, if we are not relating to one another, then a massive part of the picture, the learning, the growing, the stretching, the teaching is missed out. And that's when church just becomes an add-on. Now, I am not saying this is easy, because I know how hard real relationship is. I know how time poor we are. I know how we like to stick to ourselves and our kind, you know, whatever that is in terms of people who are like us. But the invitation that Jesus extends is to this radical hospitality, the coming around the table to remember him, and part of remembering him is adopting his practices and opening our lives and our hearts like this, turning from our old ways and embracing this new way of life. And we know that when we look at the life of Jesus, that turning is about leaving our old habits behind. That turning looks like forgiveness. That turning looks like advocating for those who have no voice. That turning means noticing things, taking responsibility for things that other people might walk just by and take no notice of. As a follower of Jesus, we take responsibility and we take the time. It's about the restoration of creation, which takes on all kinds of different shapes and forms. It's about acting with integrity and humility and gentleness, which is not to be confused with weakness. It's about being full of mercy and grace. And we know the list goes on and on. That's what turning looks like, becoming Christ-like from the inside out. And if we don't turn, if there's no outward signs of repentance, we remain unchanged and we remain enslaved. And the whole point of the table, of Jesus' death, was to liberate us from the things that entwine us and suck the life out of us, that we can live truly free, released from bondage and slavery. That is the invitation. We wonder how we could, and I say this all the time because I think about it with my own life, the things that have busied me, the things that have gotten my attention, what I've focused on, what I've worried about, what I've spent myself on, when Jesus offers us full life, abundant life, with divine purpose that counts for eternity. And my prayer is that as individuals, we would capture his vision for our lives, that we would see the freedom that he offers us, and that our gospel eyes would be fine-tuned. And when I say all of this, and I say this all the time too, I'm very aware that we're all on a journey. And we're all at very different points of that journey. You might be here for the first time and thinking, oh my gosh, I can't wait to get out of here. I hope not. The doors are open. You're not locked in. Or you may have been sitting in this kind of place for many years. And the wonderful thing about our relationship with God is that it's continually flourishing. If we seek him, he says we will find him. So there's always new life to be found in him. So we're all at very different parts of our journey. Some of us have turned partially. We've oriented certain aspects of our life around the cross, around Jesus, but we struggle to release other parts. And so we find ourselves still enslaved in that area. But God is gracious and he is incredibly, incredibly good to us. And this is why we must remember often. Otherwise, we'll forget that there's a better way. And we think that we just have to live with this stuff or live with this unforgiveness or this bitterness or whatever it is that kind of slinks away on our insides. He offers us total freedom from these things. So reflecting on communion, coming to the table, gathering as a community, coming as individuals, remembering Jesus' sacrifice, his death and his resurrection. I want you to consider these things. What does dying look like for me? I've been thinking a lot about that. What does it actually look like for me to lay down my life completely and utterly for Jesus? What does that look like? And am I resisting God in any way? The second thing, table fellowship. In what ways can I open my life and my table to others and remember Jesus and the practice of hospitality and the practice of generosity and the practice of inclusion and the practice of acceptance? And the third thing is, where am I enslaved? What behavior do I need to turn from? What thinking do I need to turn from in order to embrace the new life that Jesus has made way for? So those are the things that I'd like us to consider over the next days. And I know that as we do, the Holy Spirit will minister to us and he'll speak to us because he's good like that. And he has this unique way of putting his finger on what it is he wants to release us from. Not what he wants to accuse us of, because he is not the accuser, that is the devil. But the Holy Spirit leads us into freedom, which is so wonderful. So what I'm going to do now is invite the worship team to come back, and we're going to sing, or they're really going to sing over us, the Build My Life song, which is the last song that we sung together. And I just love the words, I will build my life on your love. It is a firm foundation. I will put my trust in you, and I will not be shaken. And really, that's a prophetic declaration. Because if we're honest, we all have been shaken by things. That's life. But we stand on the firmest foundation, and our faith doesn't need to waver as the circumstances around us might wage war against us. So what I'm going to invite you to do is to come in your own time and take communion, and then I'll pray at the end as we come together again. So just make your way up. Actually, you two, would you break the bread for us? Would that be okay? Thank you. Lord, we thank you for your word, for your presence with us, and the ministry that comes as we gather in your name around your table. Your death and your resurrection have saved us. We thank you. Our words will never be enough. But I pray that our lives would live out how much we love you and our thankfulness for your sacrifice. Amen.